right. Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6. We're sort of doing this as a two-parter. Last week, we looked at what it meant to stand and what it meant to stand against. We sort of looked at the armor of God as a unit, as a whole. This week, we're going to spend our time sort of examining some of the individual elements, the individual pieces that Paul describes, and talking about their role in our understanding of the Christian life as a spiritual battle, in spiritual warfare. Once again, this is God's Word. It's written and recorded and preserved throughout the ages that we might receive it by faith. Ephesians chapter 6. Verses 13 through 17. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning to worship you, to show our affection for you. Father, we also come as children to hear your voice and to be taught your ways. We ask this morning that you would send your Spirit to speak to us, that we might hear your voice, that we might know your ways, that we might surrender ourselves to your cause. Father, we ask this morning that you would change us, that you would make us more and more like your Son. Father, that you would inspire us, that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen and renew us, and that you would lead us to trust you and to serve you and to sacrifice for you in more and more and more ways, all as you have determined. Give us grace to believe this morning and mercy in all of areas of weakness. And help us to know your love. Help us to walk in your ways. And give us the renewed strength to follow you and walk out this Christian life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We talked a lot last week about what it meant that there's a veil that lives and dwells and hides in many ways from us all that goes on in the spiritual realm. We looked at a great scene from the Old Testament where the veil was thinned and God's servants were given eyes to see the spiritual armies that were there to strengthen and empower them. We spent time talking about powers and principalities and the elements of darkness that rise up and attack God's people, especially as they seek to live in God's ways. Today, I want to remind us, before we get to each piece and before we look at the armor of God closely, I want to remind us that Satan has only delegated authority. And it's important that we understand this. I think many Christians unnecessarily fear the devil, and they fear darkness in such a way that it has a profound hold on them, as if Christ has not freed them from the dominion of darkness. And I want to highlight that this morning by saying Satan needs permission to sift God's people. The devil needs permission from God Almighty to attack us. We see this in many ways throughout Scripture. I'm going to highlight two for us. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the first chapter of the book of Job. If you're not sure where the book of Job is, this is a great opportunity for you to trust your table of contents. flip to the front of your Bible, grab a page number, and flip right there. Your neighbors are not watching. They're focused on me. Job chapter 1, starting in verse 6, we read, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land.'" The dialogue might seem cryptic to us in some ways, but here's what's happening. Satan and God are having a conversation, and the conversation is about a particular follower of God. God is kind of bragging in all the right ways, right? He's righteous. He can do this. He's worth bragging about. And so he says, "Have you seen Job? You and all your comings and goings and all of your work on the earth and trying to subvert me and undermine me and attack me and my people. Have you noticed Job?" And here the devil says, "Well, of course I noticed Job. He's so blessed. You've put a hedge of protection around him. He's wealthy and influential. He's virile. He's got lots of kids. He's living in many ways the dream life for a human. Of course he loves you." And you hear the attack? The attack comes in the form of, "He doesn't suffer, therefore he loves you. But if he were to suffer," Satan surmises, "he would curse you to your face," they go on to say in their conversation. And God says, "All right, have at him. Have at him. And you will soon discover what I already know, that he loves me because I've done a supernatural work in him. He trusts me not because his life is blessed in outer ways, but because his heart has been changed in the most inner of ways." And of course, that is the story of Job. It's exhaustive to go through and to read about his friendships and their conversations. And ultimately, it ends pretty much with God having a conversation with Job where he never answers the question why. And instead, we are given an insight that maybe even Job doesn't see fully. But what's the point of this? The point is, Satan is saying, you don't need a regenerated heart to love a God who only blesses. Right? None of us need a regenerated heart to want to be wealthy. None of us need a regenerated heart to want to serve a God who can make us healthy. None of us need a regenerated heart to serve a God who can make us prosperous and famous and powerful and all the things we long for in our flesh on their own. But it's in the midst of our suffering that we begin to see that something new is changed in us. We don't love God because of the externals. We love God because we've been renewed on the inside to love God. And so as you encounter this spiritual warfare, make no mistake, the word war is appropriate. It is a war. It's a war taking place in your life. It's a war taking place in the world around you. And yet, it's a war that takes place with delegated authority. God remains sovereign and in control of absolutely every element of our lives. Satan needs permission to attack Job. The second one I want you to look at this morning is Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 34. This is a great encounter that we see in the Gospel of Luke. Peter is he's that guy, right? Peter is that disciple. He's the one who says what everyone else is thinking but is too chicken to say. He's the guy who leads out of his exuberance far beyond his wisdom, right? He's the guy who has all passion and not much forward thinking. At least that's the Peter we see in the Gospels. In the book of Acts, we meet an entirely different dude. Simon. Simon, behold, Jesus says, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter replies to Jesus, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. You see the exuberance? You see the passion? Jesus, I love you so much. Let's go to war. I'll follow you. They want to imprison us. I'll sit with you in the cell. They want to kill us. I will die right next to you. Sword in hand. Let's go. And Jesus giggles. Says, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you even know me. You think your zeal is enough. You think your passion is enough. It's not. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. Believe me, none of us in this room want Satan to sift us like wheat. Violent and brutal process. What's the point? Jesus is saying he's got a little delegated authority here. But make no mistake, I prayed for you. You're mine. And so I need you to know the fragility of your own humanity. I need you to know that your zeal and your passion in times of prosperity are not enough to follow me, and they're certainly not enough for you to be prepared for all that is coming, all of the jail and all of the beatings. Remember, Peter is the apostle who will be crucified upside down because he loves Christ. Sifted you like wheat. You will deny me three times before the morning cock crows. Are you kidding me? But notice the instruction that's given right before that. This is key, y'all. Peter is told, I have prayed for you, Jesus says, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, the emphasis here on again, what does he mean? Well, Peter's going to turn away from the Lord. He's going to be asked three times, aren't you one of those followers of Jesus? And this is after Jesus is arrested, Passion Week. And he's going to say, no, I have no idea what you're talking about. In fact, he's going to deny knowing Jesus to a little waitress girl in the back of a tavern near a fire barrel. Like, this is not big, powerful rulers asking about his relationship with Jesus. This is the most harmless among them. She can't even testify in a court of law, right? He can say whatever he wants to her, and it can't even be held against him, but it doesn't matter. What Jesus is saying is, look, I know you're going to turn away, and that's fine. When you turn again, strengthen the brothers. Take your eyes off of your own failures and stop being surprised at your own inadequacy, and instead, place your art, your affections, your focus, your mind on the brothers around you because they are going to not know what you're going to know. And that is how strong my prayers are, how effective my union with you really is in the time of trouble. This denial moment is a gift that changes Peter forever. And when he turns again, he does strengthen the brethren. How many times early in the book of Acts do we see Peter as the one preaching? Do we see Peter as the one encouraging and leading and taking the gospel forward? Y'all, do not be afraid of sifting moments. The only authority our enemy and adversary has is a delegated authority, a limited authority. So as we turn our attention to look at these elements, we need to understand that all of these pieces of armor serve for us as an opportunity to understand the nature of this warfare. It's just an imagery. You don't have to wake up in the morning and like reach for your spiritual helmet of salvation and tie a breastplate around your chest imaginarily. Like, you don't have to go through that process. That's not what Paul's after. He's not after a superstitious type element. Instead, he wants to give you a clear understanding of the attacks of your adversaries. So listen, he writes, verse 13 of Ephesians 6, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." The first image we're given is that of a belt, and it's called the belt of truth. Theologians have debated some of the dynamics of this belt, and are we talking about the belt of truth as general revelation, the fact that there are true things, knowable things in the world around us? Is this a statement about science where the world has order and we can learn and understand the order of the natural world that God has made? Is it that kind of truth that we're talking about? Or on the other side, there are those who say, no, this is special truth. This is the divine revelation stuff. This is the stuff that's secret to only the believers. It's that kind of truth. And others have said, no, I think you guys are over-spiritualizing this. This is Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. It's really about strapping on some Jesus. And others go on and on and on. What are we talking about? In order to understand the belt of truth, we have to understand the role that a belt functioned as in the military garment. It's a military garment. The belt was the last thing you put on. You'd put on all your other pieces, and you would bind those other pieces in place by strapping on the belt. And so what he's saying in essence is, if you do not understand that truth is at the center of this warfare, you will not be sturdied in your center. You will not be anchored and strong in your middle. You can take any yoga class you want, and the first thing the instructor is going to say is, you need a strong core. You can go to physical therapy, and the first thing your physical therapist is going to say, well, actually, I think you need to strengthen your core. And you go to be an athlete at any level, middle school, high school, college, your coaches are going to say, you know what you really need? You really need to be strong in your core. Why do they keep saying that? What are they saying? They're saying that there's something about what ties everything else together, what holds everything else together in place. If you've got joint pain, strengthen your core. You've got muscle pain, strengthen your core. There's a sense in which the belt of truth serves as that same thing in the external of the armor of God. The warfare is real. The battle between good and evil is real. There's a sense in which we must understand truth as real. We live in a culture where you hear more often than not, my truth. It makes me laugh every time. My truth, your truth. I'm like, truth. What happened, happened. What didn't happen, didn't happen. Some event occurred in history, and there are those who have a true understanding of the nature of that event and understood what happened and what caused it, and there are others who have guesses or mythology surrounding it. Truth is true regardless of perception. And I think sometimes we don't go to battle anchored in that thought. The thought that there is absolute truth that ties everything else that we perceive together. It's the core. It's the strength that we have. Is it general revelation? Sure. Is it special revelation? Absolutely. Is it anchored in Jesus? Absolutely. So let me ask it to you in the form of a question. Do you know the great truths of Christianity? Do you know the ins and outs of the reliable witness to the circumstances, teachings, life, death, resurrection, exaltation of Jesus Christ? Do you know the great truths of Christianity? Can you understand and teach the mighty doctrines of grace? That's what's at stake in the belt of truth. That there is a non-negotiable, historical, absolute truth about what pleases God, about what displeases God, about what he has done and how he has done it to draw us to himself. Do you know the great truths of Christianity? Do you understand, believe, and teach the mighty doctrines of grace? That's what's at stake in the belt of truth. The next item he moves on to, after he says, having fastened on the belt of truth, he says, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. This is a fascinating discussion, and theologically, it has a lot of implications we don't have time for today. But essentially, trying to understand what he means by putting on the breastplate of God comes down to one of two alternatives. The first is what we theologians refer to as the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Now, there's some fancy vocab in there, so let's break it down. When we say imputation, what we mean is something that is given in such a way that it is controlled by the giver, not the recipient. We contrast that with impartation. If I impart something to you, then I give it to you in such a way you take full possession of it. Here's what I mean. All of us have had moments where our parents imparted wisdom to us. Yes? They said, here's what I think you should do. Here's why I think you should do it. But ultimately, the choice is yours, right? That's when something is imparted to you. You can take some of it. You can take all of it. You can take none of it. It's at your discretion. Is this making sense? When something is imputed, the recipient, in a sense, has no say over it. It is given in such a way that it bears the authority and control of the one who gives it. In many ways, we understand it as a legal declaration made over you, about you, over which you have no say. So when we talk about the righteousness of Christ in church history, what we're talking about is when you believe the gospel and are united to Christ, you are given in that union his righteousness that you can't affect. You can't diminish the righteousness of Christ. You can't pervert or reject or deny or poison or corrupt or anything else. It's not imparted to you in such a way that you can say, well, I like this part of Jesus' righteousness, but I'm not so interested in these parts. It is given to you in full, and it is given to you in such a way that you can't taint it. You can't change it. You can't deny it. It is given to you as a declaration from a judge on high who declares you to be in right standing with him based on the faith, based on the righteousness of Christ. So that's what we're talking about when we're talking about the imputation of Christ's righteousness. In fact, that's the thought that Martin Luther got in studying scripture that sparked the whole Reformation. If you really want to understand the early 1500s and the life of the church, it's that thought of an alien righteousness, an imputed righteousness that sparked all of the Reformation for Martin Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and all of them. They were awestruck at the idea that God had done all that was required and he had so united us to Christ that we were righteous. And if you want to study that more, I could give you some places to study. It's awesome. So some of the theologians are saying, that's what we mean. That's what Paul's talking about when he's talking about the breastplate of righteousness. He's saying, so remember your union with Christ that this is the defining element of who you are. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. The other side says, who's he talking to? He's talking to Christians. We know that over and over and over again. He said it in Ephesians. He addressed the letter to Christians. He's been talking to Christians about their past and about their present and about their future over and over and over again. The book of Ephesians is written to believers. So why would Paul bother to say, put on the breastplate of righteousness to those who have already received that imputed righteousness? It doesn't make any sense. Why tell them to do something that's already been done to them by another? And that's where I weigh in and say, I think it's important for us to understand the imputed righteousness, or we won't have the strength to pursue daily righteousness, which I think is what Paul's after here. I think he wants us to understand who we are and who made us what we are, but also to help us understand that God's call is for us to grow in holiness, for us to grow and be empowered and strengthened in the righteousness that he has given us. Not that we're tainting or not tainting the imputed righteousness, but rather because we're united with Christ, this is Romans 6, because we're united with Christ, we're strengthened to obey. Jesus makes us able to obey in many ways. Perfectly? Never. 1 John rules out perfection on this side of glory. Make no mistake. But when he says breastplate of righteousness, he wants you to know whose you are, from whence you came, but also that you have power. Jesus didn't just give you an example and wish you luck, right? He gave you an example, and then he gave you his power to live out more and more like him. And that's what we mean by this breastplate of righteousness. I want you to see this come alive in Zechariah. I know you guys spent a lot of time in Zechariah. But if you would turn to Zechariah chapter 3, again, use your table of contents as necessary. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of Yahweh, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" It's talking about a fiery stick. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Yahweh of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." What's happening? Again, we have an encounter in a courtroom scenario. Satan, this time as accuser of Joshua, who's serving in the temple of the Lord as high priest. And the angel of God is there holding court. And Satan says, "This guy can't do his job because he's filthy. His own garments are gross. His own righteousness, evil. How can he minister to you? How can you claim him? How can he be yours?" The angel of the Lord says, no. He's not standing here by his own authority. And he's not judged today by the filthiness of his own rags. In fact, filthy rags fall to the floor. Holy, righteous vestments get put on his body. And now he's fit to what? He's fit to serve. He's fit to live out the command that he's been given. And then that command also has a promise attached. But it's important for us to understand this scene is talking about the imputation of righteousness. That you're not judged before God based on the condition of your own clothing. As you walk through this life, you get dirty, filthy, oily, muddy, bloody, everything. And if you were to stand before a holy God in your own vestments, he would say, depart from me. I'm holy and you're not. But one of the most amazing elements of the gospel is that Jesus says, no, no. He's in me. His vestments, that's not what's in view. It's not his righteousness, it's mine. And so instantly, he who was filthy is made holy. The robes that he wore that defined his ugliness are instantly removed and instead restored in power and cleanliness, in holiness and dignity. That's what we're talking about in the imputation of righteousness. But notice the promise here. Verse 6, the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says God, the Lord of hosts, you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, and you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Notice, it's not just that the situation is adjudicated. He's now declared righteous and he goes on about his life. He's now adjudicated, he's declared righteous and empowered to go about his Christian duty, his Christian life. It's this last element that Paul has in mind when he says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. It's in line with and according to what's previously been established in making you a Christian. But now, be a Christian. Because you're a Christian, live out in the power that you've been embodied and given control of. As sovereignly as God has created you to do good works, walk them out. Isn't that Ephesians 2:10? So as you think about the breastplate of righteousness, understand that it's something that you were given that you can live in the power of. And that you should walk out in Christian faith. And that's what Paul's mind is focused on. Third, we see, verse 15, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. There are really three key words here. Readiness, gospel, peace. And different theologians throughout the ages have sort of wrestled with which is the primary and which are the secondary in this sentence, in this thought. Is it primarily about readiness? Is it primarily about the gospel? Is it primarily about peace and walking out peacefully, being peacemakers? Here's what I'm thinking. In all my study, I've come to this. The sandals or the boots, depending on whether you're doing a Hebraic, you know, guardsman or a Roman guardsman, which there's reason to do either, ultimately comes down to readiness. The feet are what take you places. They're the car of their day, right? What do we use for regular transportation? Our cars. What did they use? Their feet. So this is their transportation. This is what gets them from place to place, from point to point. What is it about their feet? The feet should be ready to go. Why? Well, for the same reason when you stick a key in your car and it doesn't turn over, you get fiery mad, right? Nothing can make you lose your mind more than when you need to go somewhere or do something and your car is dead on arrival. Your feet, in a biblical sense, your sandals or your boots, they need to be at the ready. Because you never know when the battle's going to begin that day. Because you never know where you'll be called to fight, on which front to go, in which element, in which group are you to march for the kingdom? So when we read this as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, what are we talking about? We're talking about your ability to testify, your ability to witness about the gospel in any given moment. Why? Because you're at peace. You have peace with God, yes, but you're also at peace with the world around you. And you don't belong to the world around you, so you're free and empowered to explain the gospel to those who are around you, to speak in such a way that the people around you can begin to understand things like imputed righteousness or the doctrines of grace or what the gospel really is. It gives you the power, if you're shod for the day, if your feet are ready, to go and to speak, to do so in the power of the Spirit, to proclaim the gospel. Paul says a similar thing in 2 Timothy, does he not? Preach the gospel at all times? No. Always be ready, Peter says. In 2 Timothy, let me read it to you. In 2 Timothy, he says it this way. I charge you in the presence of God and in Christ Jesus, who is judge the living and the dead, by his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. If we're shooed that day for the gospel, then we're going to be ready to proclaim our faith. And that's what he means by the readiness of the gospel of peace. In 1 Peter 3, he says it this way. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. What's he saying? He's saying if you're living the Christian life, then those around you at time are going to be aware of the difference between you and them. And they're going to ask you what's different. Most of their life, they're going to credit you for being good in a way that they aren't. But that's not the gospel. The gospel isn't that Christians are better than everybody else. The gospel is that we're aware of how crappy we really are and that we need Christ, right? This isn't a place for good people to do good things and feel good about themselves. This is a hospital. We need Christ the healer to come and change us, do we not? That's why we gather. That's the point of the church. So if our feet are ready for battle that day, it means we're going to be ready to explain the hope that we have. We're going to be prepared to preach the gospel to those around us. To say, don't be surprised by your sin, be surprised by our Savior. Acknowledge your sin. Understand you fall short. Congratulations. You're like everyone else. Sinner who needs to be saved by grace. So when we talk about the sandals, another way to understand it, and I really appreciate Sinclair Ferguson's work on this. He says the reason we need to put on the belt of truth is because the devil is an accuser. Same too with the breastplate of righteousness. The devil accuses us. And so we need to have an understanding of what makes us righteous. We need to be Joshua, understanding that we would wear filthy rags were it not for the vestments of God placed upon us. When he thinks about the sandals and the boots, he says it this way. He says, make no mistake, the scripture declares the evil one to be a serpent who bites your feet. If your shoes are shod, right? If your feet are ready to testify, then you're prepared for the nips of the serpent attacking your credibility, attacking your willingness to make a declaration of the gospel. Fourthly, he says, we need to have the shield of faith because Satan comes to us as a tempter over and over in Scripture, declaring that God cannot be trusted. And that's why it's the shield of faith. Listen to this. As shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. Notice it doesn't say the shield of the faith. It's not talking about a salvific faith, right? We're not talking about saving faith here. We're talking about trusting God. That's why it's the shield of faith, not the shield of the faith. It's an important distinction. And following Martin Lloyd-Jones there, it is important for us to understand that Satan wants to tempt us to believe that God is not trustworthy, and that at its root, that was the attack on Eve. Did God really say, are you sure? Can he be trusted? Do you really think that's the best way? The shield of faith empowers us to trust in God, and in that sense, to hide behind his sacred promises. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all of the flaming darts of the evil one. The flaming darts are a symbol of temptation. Something that should make you duck and run. Something designed to keep you quiet. Why? Because your feet are ready. The order here matters. The shield of faith is one that trusts in the providence of God. It's one that trusts in the promises of God. It's one that empowers us to not yield, to not shrink back in the time of the fight over whether or not God can be trusted. Fifth, we deal with the helmet of salvation. Verse 17, he says, and take the helmet of salvation. There's a reference in 1 Thessalonians 5:8 to the helmet of salvation. And in it, he adds the word hope. He writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation. Does that mean that we're not saved now? Are we wrong as Christians to walk around saying, I'm saved, are you saved? You need to be saved? No, of course we're free to say that. It's got a view towards the end of times. It's what theologians call eschatology, the study of the end times, the eschaton, the final age. There's a view here that's very important for us to understand. If we're to battle the schemes of darkness, we need to do so remembering that this life is a vapor, that it's here and then it's gone, and that the real life, the true life, is not just found here, but rather ultimately and eternally in the presence of God. That's the key for us, to understand and submit ourselves to the idea that so powerful is what is before us that what we have to endure now is almost irrelevant. Paul says as much in 2 Corinthians, over and over and over again. He says, look, endure. This is nothing. All the trials, all the difficulties that you face right here, right now, they're going to be gone so fast you can't imagine it. They pale in comparison to the glory that is awaiting us. I believe when Paul's instructing these Ephesians, he's trying to remind them that their eschatology is important. Another way of saying that is that they need to see with the eternal eyes that they've been given. How many of us look at our week more than that? Maybe even look at our day. Look at the sufferings of this hour and say it's unbearable. I can't stand it. This season sucks and I can't see past it. When in reality, if we were to put on the helmet of salvation, we would lift our heads beyond today, beyond this hour, beyond this week, beyond this month or year or decade. No matter how difficult our struggles, no matter how deep our burdens, there's a sense in which it's a vapor. It's going to be gone. And the glory that is before us is far greater, far more wonderful, far more powerful, and far more longer lasting than whatever weight we bear now, whatever suffering we endure here and now. If we were to understand the nature of hope itself, we would be able to keep our head in battle, bearing the helmet of salvation. And we need that helmet of salvation because we're easily deceived. We're not just deceived from the outside. If we listen to Scripture closely, we're also deceived from the inside. Isn't that what Jeremiah's point is? Your hearts are deceitful above all else. Great. The number one attribute I have in my heart is deceit. Well, yeah. Shock, surprise, awe. No. How many times have you tricked yourself into evil? How many times have you rationalized your way into darkness? The devil comes to us as a deceiver. And so we need the help, the helmet of salvation. We need our eyes fixed eternally so that we can keep our head in those battles and we cannot be confused by the wiles of our adversary, who, just as he said in Job 1, has walked up and down this planet, right? He's not omniscient, but he knows human condition. He's been observing it for millennia. Yes? He knows how to get us. He knows how to trick us. He knows how to prey on our own hearts to deceive us. And so Paul says, put on the helmet of salvation. Fix your hope where it belongs. Right? Psalm 121, I lift my eyes. From where does my help come? And the sixth piece of armor is different from all the others. The sixth piece of armor is different because it's the only offensive weapon we are given. All of the others are to defend. All of the others are to protect. All of the others are really centered on you as an individual. And more than that, what makes the Roman army so powerful is not one Roman soldier, but many. Many carrying that shield that covers eyeball to toes. Yes? As they kneel down behind that shield and the row behind them places their shield over them both, over and over and over, layer after layer after layer. The power of this imagery is not found in one soldier. The power is found in an army of soldiers who are together in union, together united in Christ, together strapping on the belt, together shoeing up their feet, together, rallying and ready for battle. But those items are all defensive. But the sixth is a weapon. It is the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Listen to verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. Notice Spirit is capitalized. Make no mistake. He's not talking about something human. He's not talking about something that you energize yourself. He's not talking about your wit. He's not talking about your intelligence. He's talking about power of the Holy Spirit in bringing about tremendous change in the invisible realms and in the physical realms. Notice. It is the sword of the Holy Spirit, which is the word of God. The only offensive weapon you have is the scripture. I'm running out of time, so we're not going to do the word study on this. But when Paul writes this, he doesn't use the word logos to talk about the word of God. Now, I'm happy to announce in a couple of months, we're going to be moving neck deep into the Gospel of John. That's where we're going after Ephesians. We're going to do Ephesians today and next week. I'll be gone for 2 Sundays. We're going to talk about tithing and giving as a church. And then after that, we're going to jump into the Gospel of John. So get your seatbelts ready. It's going to be a blast. When we do that, we're going to be talking a lot early on about logos, about the use of that word, and how it relates to our understanding of God. But here he doesn't use that word. He uses a different word, rhema. And what he means is not the whole of the Bible. I think for many of us, when we think of the sword of the Spirit, we feel shame. I think if we're really honest, we go, yeah, I mean, maybe I have a dagger, right? Because I only know a little bit. There's like 1,500 pages. I'm using the table of contents. Like, I don't know the whole of the scripture. I don't wield some giant samurai sword. There's no William Wallace here with a 7-foot. I got a little dagger. I know this much of the Bible. I know this much of the Bible. I know this much of the Bible. The author's not saying lug around your whole scripture and beat back the kingdom of darkness with the whole thing. Certainly it's all true. Certainly in any given moment, different parts would be helpful and accomplish the purposes we need. But instead what he's saying is it's the use of specific verses. It's the use of specific promises. It's the use of specific elements and phrases of scripture that in any given moment relate to the imminent threat at hand. You don't have to wield the whole scripture at your temptations. You don't have to wield the whole scripture at somebody. But what you do have to have is the very powerful and effective words of God as they pertain to the issue at hand. So the more you study scripture, the more you know scripture, the more prepared you'll be for lots of different types of battles, lots of different moments of warfare. But you're not unequipped to go to battle if you know scripture at all. And it's one of the things I love most about the Navigators as a ministry, that they're so committed, probably more than any other organization, to make sure that their people involved in that ministry memorize scripture over and over and over again. Memorize scripture so that they can wield the sword of the Spirit in the moment it's needed. I think for many of us, we can understand it this way. The psalmist in Psalm 119 writes, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." What's he saying? He doesn't say, memorize the whole scripture quickly and you're a lousy Christian if you haven't done it already. What's he saying? As you engage in the process of taking seriously the scripture, studying the scripture, sure, systematically understanding the scripture, sure, but more than that, embodying the scripture, putting it so deep in your mind and in your heart that when your life gets squeezed, scripture pours out. That when life and sorrow and struggles are wrenching in on you and suffering is beginning to overwhelm you, what do you fight back with? When alienation and loneliness set in profound ways, what do you fight back with? Notions? Systematic studies? Oh, you cling to the promises of the Word of God. You cling to the truths of Scripture over and over and over again. My righteousness is not my own. No matter what I feel like in this moment, what is true? What is true of me is I'm new creation. That's what's true of me. 2 Corinthians 5:17 promises that the old is gone and new creation. I am hidden away in Christ. Ephesians 2:5, that I have been raised up together with Christ. That's what defines me. I'm not defined by my sin. I'm not defined by my failure. I'm not as isolated and insulated as I think I might be. There is a church. There is a group that I'm not alone, that other people deal with this. Whatever my trauma, whatever my pursuit, whatever my struggle, whatever fragility is pouring out in my life, whatever ensnares me, whatever imprisons me, whatever wells up and rages against me, I am not alone. Why? Because scripture says I'm not. Because the Bible has promises that God made to me and to those like me. But if you don't know them, how are you to fight back? When the darkness is swallowing you up, if you don't have the candles to light, how does that flame grow? That's the invitation here the Apostle Paul has, to understand that the Holy Spirit blesses God's word, that the Holy Spirit empowers God's word, that the Holy Spirit will cause you to carve darkness away, to beat back sin and unbelief and temptation. How? By wielding the Spirit of the Word of God. And in those moments, you're no longer as desperate as you thought you needed to be. You're no longer as alone as you feared you might be. In those moments, what is true whatever is good, whatever is pure, whatever is excellent, this is what you're thinking about. And that's what defines who we are and how we function. As a quiet time this week, if you're looking for a place to apply it, I invite you to go to Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And check out the conversation Jesus has shortly after his baptism, shortly after the voice of God descends and declares Jesus to be his son. He enters into a time of struggle, a time of the approach of the tempter, a time when the deceiver comes, a time when the liar roars his head, a time when the accuser tries to corner him, and the serpent is after his heels. And watch the conversation unfold as Jesus says, I can trust my Father. Watch the conversation unfold as he says, you're trying to trick me. Do not be deceived. This is the way the kingdom works. As the liar tries to circumvent all things and have Jesus kneel before him as he offers a promise he can't possibly hope to keep. In each of these instances, Jesus fights back with Scripture. Make no mistake, the devil knows Scripture, but he doesn't love the one who wrote it. He might understand the principles, but he despises them. He might understand the promises, but he seeks to confuse you about them and lead you away from them. Take some time this week and check out Matthew 4 and begin to see what it is when the master swordsman wields the sword of the Spirit in defense of his Father's honor and in protection of us, his people. Because if Jesus failed in that moment, there's no salvation for any of us. Because it's his righteousness, not ours, that we take into glory. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the privilege of gathering in your name. We ask that you would sear these thoughts and promises on our hearts. God, we ask that you would continue to humble us and remind us that we are powerless in and of ourselves, but that you have provided us armor and strength to stand, to resist, and to believe. And Father, we ask that you would empower us this morning to worship you in freedom and in truth, that we would sing with all the glory and worth that you deserve. Father, we ask that you would continually transform us and renew us, strengthen and encourage us. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree.